The title this morning is You Follow Me, and as you saw in the video, we're all following someone or something, and we like to think of ourselves as leaders. We, in our American culture, are quite the courageous people by nature, and we broke off and led our own way from England and the tyranny that we saw happening there, and we tend to be a pretty independent people. We don't like to be followers. If anything, we actually, because of that, don't have much respect for authority. Think about our culture. Think about how they used to interview presidents and the questions that the reporters would ask. There was still an air of respect and honor given to that office. They might not have liked the president, but they still gave respect to the office. Do we see that today? No, we don't see any respect for any person in authority. It's because the American people don't have a respect for God a lot of times. We're to respect and pray for those in authority over us, correct? And yet we like to throw off all authority and as Americans do things our own way. And I remember there was a preacher I was listening to who was on a trip in the East Coast, kind of the New England area, where a lot of the kind of the Revolutionary War era memorabilia kind of settled, and they were going through kind of a pawn shop, antique shop, and he came to a room with all these plaques, and they were from the Revolutionary War era, and they all had all these clever sayings, no taxation without representation. And one of the plaques said, "We have no sovereign here." Because we had such a offense towards the King of England at the time that the American people wanted no king over them. And yet, unfortunately, what we see there is we still, as a people, we don't want God as our king. And yet, the emphasis in this passage, Jesus throws it out to Peter, is you follow me. That's what you're called to do. We're all called, and we all will follow someone or something. But my question to you this morning is, who or what are you following, and is it worth it? Will that person or ideology get you to where you want to go, where you should be, where God created you to be? Or will it take you away from God's plan and where you should be? Because we all are following something, whether it's the Republican or Democratic Party. Are they worth following? No. You could say the liberal agenda that's being taught by our academic elite. Is that worth following? Or even on the other side of the spectrum, conservatism in and of itself without Jesus, it's just moralism. Is that worth following? Just trying to be a good person. That's not worth it either. But in John's gospel, we come face to face with those who followed Jesus, the only one worth following. The one who, we're not following somebody who's dead, who lived a good life. We're following somebody who's still alive and who's interceding for us. That's what makes our following and who we follow very different than the world. You know, whether they're socialist or they're following Marx or Lenin or whatever ideology is out there, Jesus is the only one that's still alive. And that says something about the authenticity of this way that we're following. But in John's gospel, we see that Jesus died and he rose again. And he started to appear to his disciples. The first eyewitness was who? Mary Magdalene, woman. And then after that, his official appearance to the disciples, there was one guy missing. Two technically were missing. 10 disciples were there. What two were missing? Judas, with good reason. And Thomas, he's MIA. We don't really know why he's not there, but he missed seeing the resurrected Lord until a whole week later. Thomas is now with the disciples, and he sees Jesus, touches him, and puts his hands into his wounds. But then from there, we see John's biographical sketch on all the events that happen in his gospel. He's always pulling out one person for us to identify with. And so we see, from Thomas, we now go to Peter. And that was the third appearance of Jesus after being resurrected with Peter and 6 of the disciples on their greatest/worst fishing trip ever. Okay, it was the worst, because they're out all night long catching nothing. And then some guy's on the shore 100 yards away going, hey, did you catch anything? They've got no sleep and they're getting frustrated. So they're not liking what they're hearing from Jesus, but they didn't know it was him yet, right? And then he says, hey, just throw the net on the other side of the boat. Great idea, buddy. And yet, at the command of Jesus, not knowing it was him, they threw it on the other side and caught this miraculous catch of so many fish. And you remember the application we made last week, that the type of fishing Jesus did, the disciples did, was not with a pole and a lure or bait, but we fish for souls with the net of the gospel. The gospel is all we need. We don't need bait. We're not trying to give away things so people come to church. We're not trying to be the coolest church around. We're trying to be the church that is just a true representation of Jesus and his kingdom. And it's the gospel that we found everything on. Everything we do here today should be driven from God's word, not from opinion, not from anything else. And so we come to this last section, this last appearance, and probably the last conversation Peter has with Jesus that is like this. Peter doesn't want to have this conversation with Jesus again. You remember, they're sitting down after breakfast, eating some fish and bread, and Peter is asked by his Savior three times, Peter, do you love me? When your spouse asks you that, things might not be going as well as you hoped, right? Now, one time you can, oh yeah, babe, of course I love you, right? And then they go, no. Do you love me? Start to reflect a little bit. Think about yourself going, well, yes, I do. I said I do then. I still do now. And then a third time, you're like, what did I do? What is wrong here? Like, yes, why are they not? And that had to have been Peter. Like, but he's flashing back to the three times he did what? He denied the Lord. And it seems like the Lord is sticking his finger in Peter's broken heart, going, remember what you did to me? How you denied me? It's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving Peter a new opportunity to be restored to the office he left. Remember, he was called to follow Jesus. Did he follow Jesus the whole way through? No, he denied him three times in one night. And when he saw Jesus after that rooster crowed, he went away and wept bitterly. Jesus is restoring Peter to his relationship with him. He's being kind and compassionate, but he's also proving a point. He's saying, Peter, I have a new job for you. I told you I'd make you a fisher of men if you followed me, right? But I'm not only making you a fisherman, I'm making you a shepherd. I'm making you to be like me. Because Jesus was the good shepherd who shepherded his disciples, taught them, they followed him, they did what he did. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. Peter, you are going to be my shepherd. You are going to be the one who these people are leading, are following as you follow me. Now, every one of you has been called by God to be a follower of him. You're meant to follow him. As you follow him, there will be those who are following you. It's amazing how much our life will change when we realize who might be following us and how the things we're messing with, we maybe should stop messing with, so that those following us are not doing those things. Does that make sense? Because if you don't think anybody's following you, you make all kinds of concessions for yourself. But when you see your actions in the life of little ones behind you or older ones behind you, you start to realize your responsibility to live and follow Jesus the way he would have you to. So we go from this conversation where Peter goes from a denier to a confessor, from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men, from a fisher of men to a shepherd. And now Jesus says something else to him. Jesus gives Peter a snapshot into his future and tells him how he's going to die. How many of you want that conversation? Well, someone does. Some of us don't want to know. But here, Peter gets an idea. And Peter's not too happy about it. So let's read our passage. Let's see what's going on. We're going to read the whole thing. So why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word. And we'll see about this conversation Jesus has with Peter. He wraps it up. And then John is going to wrap up his gospel for us and tie up some loose ends. We're going to start at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, this is Jesus talking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at a table close to him, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You can be seated. So that is the full wrap-up in John's gospel. But you see Jesus' conversation, he shifts the attention from Peter's love to Peter's following Jesus to the end. Because remember, Peter was the loudmouth guy when Jesus said the night he was betrayed, before it happened, he said, all of you will turn away from me tonight. Who's the one guy to speak up? Peter. Not me, Lord, even if everybody else turns away. Not I. Be careful saying what you will never do. Because we are all capable of anything if we are pushed to that point of breaking. We all have the same sin nature and we are all capable of anything. What is the thing that keeps you and I from doing anything? It's the grace of God. And here, Peter was the one who denied the Lord. Now Jesus is allowing him to see what he will do at the end of his life. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Now, I hope Peter did not dress himself like my son Landon. Because I tell you, for some reason, every time he puts on his clothes, nine out of 10 times, his underwear is backwards. And he'll go take a shower and he'll come out and he's just in his chonies. And I'm like, why does that look so weird? Oh, because the pocket's in the back. That's why. And he's just always putting things on backwards. And here, when you're young, you don't need help as much to do certain things. But Jesus says to Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This is a prophecy. Jesus is foretelling what's going to happen in Peter's life. Now, if I foretell something and say, oh, well, you're going to do this when you're old, who cares what I say? But if it's the Lord and giver of life, if he says something, you might want to listen up. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's saying, listen, this is actually what's going to happen in your life, Peter. And Jesus was never wrong with any one of his prophecies. We see in John 2:19. Go ahead and look there. John 2:19. We'll also be in Mark 8:31 and Matthew 26:34. But starting with John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's referring to his physical body, the temple of his body. When they kill him, he will rise again 3 days later. Did that happen? Yes, look at Mark 8:31. He gets even more specific in his prophecy. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the very people who arrested him and tried him, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now that's pretty clear, right? Is it not fascinating to you that even after this happened, the disciples did not get it yet? You'd think they'd remember. Jesus said, oh, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders would arrest him, try him, and kill him. What happened to Jesus today? He got killed. As I said in the sermon past, he got died. Really bad grammar that day, apparently. But Jesus died that day according to what he said. Does that say anything about God being in control of these events? And then Matthew 26, 34, Jesus said to Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Exactly what happened. Now, Peter has enough track record with Jesus by now that if Jesus says something to him that's going to happen, he's probably going, you know what? This is probably what's going to happen. That's why Peter's kind of upset. If you catch kind of what's going on, Peter hears the news of how he's going to die, and he goes from that and he focuses on John. He's got his priorities all off. But did Peter, in fact, die in this way? John tells us he did, but so does church history. Because Peter, if you remember, most people who have been in church for some time know how Peter died. Anybody here know? He was crucified, and in what way? Upside down, right? When Jesus says that you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Sounds a lot like Jesus' death, doesn't it? Stretching out your hands, somebody else dresses you and takes you where you don't want to go. That is exactly what happened with Peter. But Peter chose, per his own request, to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord because he had denied his Lord at one time. That's a pretty amazing thing, is it not? For him to choose that. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, John is writing this. John outlived Peter. Remember? Now, most likely, I don't remember the time frame, but John, the writing of this was not the time of Peter's death yet. But they still knew that this was a prophecy of Peter's death. But Jesus leaves this command. He says, you're going to live to an old age. But the normal course of events will be reversed for you. For most people, in their older age, they live at ease. They retire from their labors, and they live at ease. Peter did not retire from his gospel work. He continued to preach the gospel till the day he died, and in his death, he continued to preach the gospel. And he was not living at ease, but in great difficulty and turmoil in the later years of his life. And yet, Jesus says to him, follow me. That's Jesus' point to Peter. Peter, you didn't always follow me. You failed. You fell. You denied me. But Peter still had a pretty good track record if you look at his history. Do you remember when Jesus called Peter to follow him? What was Peter doing? He was fishing. He was going about his daily work. And sometimes God calls you in the normal things of life, right? He wasn't doing anything spectacular, anything noteworthy. He was catching fish. Yet Jesus comes in Matthew 4, 18. You can turn there if you want. Matthew 4, 18. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Peter was there at the beginning. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Notice the beginning of the Gospels start with Jesus' command, follow me. The end, Jesus again is saying the same thing, follow me. There is a thread throughout the Gospels and the message in which God says to you and me at the beginning of our life and at the end, follow me. He doesn't say at one point in our life, follow me. We stop following him and that's okay. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you follow him now and you continue to follow and you follow him at the end of your life. And yet oftentimes we don't see that. We see a one-time profession of faith. not a daily profession of faith. We see someone praying a prayer at one point, but then never following Jesus the rest of their life. Is that what God created for that person? Is that a faith that we can be confident in, that that person knows Jesus? If that's you, don't be confident in that type of faith. Repent and turn and follow him now. Peter fell hard. He failed miserably. If anybody could have just given up and never followed Jesus again, it was somebody like Peter. And just this last Friday, Haven had her first mock gymnastics meet, which was pretty exciting. And so we're at the gym, and Jen and I are there, and we're watching. And I wasn't there for when Jen was driving Haven. I drove separately. But apparently, Jen had a conversation with her in the car that was almost word for word that her coach had with all the gymnasts that day. And we were sitting in the stands, and the coach is talking to him, and he doesn't want them to be filled with nerves and kind of freeze up, because if in any sport you can fall, it's basically every event, right? And so, especially beam, like 4 inches wide, let's jump and flip and twirl and not fall. Kind of difficult, right? And so he's talking to the girls and he says, hey, just have fun. Now, if you fall, don't try to jump back up real quick, because you're probably going to fall again. Like, take a moment, take a deep breath, gather yourself, and then get back up there and do the best last part of your routine you can do. And Jen leans over me. She goes, I said almost the same thing to Haven, word for word. But that's what I love about having Haven in gymnastics, because it's something that I see in my wife that God taught her and instilled in her, and I want it in my daughter, because it's a trait that every Christian should have, is that we will fall at different times. It doesn't excuse it, but there's an expectation in gymnastics that you are doing your best, and at some point, even the best in the world on the beam have a fall sometimes. And instead of just trying to jump back up real quick and getting in there, you need to just take a breath, look to your coach, get the instructions from him, and then get back up there and do the best you can from there on. That's what Peter did, man. He fell so hard, so publicly in front of everybody, he probably felt like the biggest fool. And yet he wept, he grieved, but then he gathered himself, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, he got back up there. He ran the race, he competed the best that he could, instead of sitting in a pit, woe is me, he got back up. He fought, he ran, he competed, whatever analogy you want to use. But Peter's an example of somebody who fell horribly, and yet he did not allow his failure to define him. How many people today are defined by their failures? I'm somebody who had a divorce, or I'm somebody whose kid ended up in jail, or I'm somebody who this or that. That is not who you are. Right? You're who God has called you to be. Peter could have forever defined himself as the guy who denied the Lord 3 times. And yet he's the very guy that Jesus decided to build his church on. That at Pentecost, guess who gets to get up and give the gospel message for the first time to welcome the Gentiles and Jews into the church? The guy who denied the Lord. And guess who gets to be the apostle who takes the gospel everywhere? The one who killed Christians, Paul. Do you think God restores people who have screwed up? Do you think somebody who maybe had a horrible marriage now finds himself, God can work an amazing thing in their marriage and restore it? Or maybe you denied the Lord with your life and lived a really rough life, and God has great plans for you in the second half of your life, or the second third, or second eighth, or however much you have left. Whatever it is. And you're like, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that's kind of harsh. Here's the reality. I could be on my final stretch right now. And I'm a young guy. Any one of us could go see the Lord today. But when you go to see Him, will you be following Him? That's what matters today. Jesus said to Peter, follow me. But then Peter turns right away, it seems. And he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? John, the writer of the gospel, right? You write the gospel, you get to call yourself whatever you want, right? So he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's his alias. And the one who also had leaned back against Jesus during the Last Supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now, John is like, what John's doing, I don't think he's bragging through all these things, but he's writing the gospel and he's letting the reader know that he was there at every single turn. If anybody was with Jesus more than another disciple, it was John. He was the only one still with Jesus at the cross, right? I mean, he was the only one Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to. John was privileged to things that others weren't. And so he is telling the readers, I was there for all of this. And he was there when Jesus said this to Peter. But then Peter turns, and when Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Right, a little sinfulness coming out possibly. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't always like calm and meek and mild with no emotion, like a robot. He got fired up at times. Do you ever get fired up? Are you married to someone who gets fired up? Maybe. You just got to let them go, right? Let them go and then they feel fine. But here, Peter's fired up and Jesus gets a little more fired up because Peter's totally off right now. And Peter, you got to love the guy. 1 minute, he's confessing Jesus. Jesus is like, who do people say that I am? He's like, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's like, A plus, Peter, way to go, buddy. And then Jesus saying, hey, by the way, I'm going to go and I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to die. And Peter rebukes Jesus. No, you're not. And then Jesus goes, Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's like, superstar, big failure. Like, that's his two speeds, right? Peter has those two speeds and that's it. And here you see right now, Peter's like, okay, I'm going to die in this way. Okay. What about that guy? And Jesus tells him, he's like, hey, he doesn't tell him this is what it's going to be. He said to Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. But now he says, what if? He says, if it is my will that John does not die and he remains until I return, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, he got put in his place a little bit. And yet, it's one of these things that Peter needs to realize that his focus is off. And this isn't the first time Peter's focus got off, is it? He's the only guy who got out of the boat and walked on water with Jesus, right? Yet what do we remember? Him sinking. But yet he walked on water, right? Nobody else did. Yet we remember his failure in it. Why don't we remember his success? He had faith to walk on water. All the other disciples are like, I'm not getting out there. Peter's like, I'm going. He's like, Jesus, tell me to come to you and I'll come. I'll walk right on that water. And he did, but then he stopped looking at Jesus and he started looking at his circumstances. And he started to sink a little glug, 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 right? And I think Jesus let him go down a little bit. Maybe under the water. Maybe just a little hand and some digits hanging up over the water. And then whoop, pulls him up. Let some bubbles start to go before he got his breath. Anybody feel like that in their life? My focus is off, I know it, and I am sinking. And we're going glug, glug, glug. Jesus, please save me right now. When you ask him to save you, he does. He pulls you up. But you learn a lesson after that. If I don't keep my eyes on Jesus, I'm going to sink or I'm going to fall. You know, it's interesting in gymnastics. My wife will have to correct me if I'm wrong. But when they're on the beam, if they focus on the beam and look down, they go down. They have to keep their focus ahead and body tight. But any time they drop their focus, they're going. They're going over. And the same thing, I have a friend who was into mountain bike riding. He said, you know, wherever your eyes go, your wheels go. And when you're on a trail, on a skinny little trail, and you're watching that front tire and you're going, but you look, you go. You just naturally go. What happens when you drive and you look over here? You drift lanes. You don't do that? I do. It's exactly what happens to me. Because when I'm driving and I'm talking to somebody, I have to look at who I'm talking to. How does that work? It's a lot of this. That's why my wife hates it when I drive. But she still lets me drive. She lets me drive, right? But Peter gets it all wrong. His focus is off. And oftentimes we get our focus off. And yet Jesus says, if it's my will, whose will matters most in our life? God's. And yet whose will do we hate the most at times? God's, right? What is the battle between my kids and I? My will for them and their will for themselves. What's their reply when you ask them to do something? Why? And then, but I don't want to. But I want you to. And guess whose will is going to win? Daddy's. Now, apply that to your relationship with the Lord. How many times is he asking you to live and walk and do a certain thing a certain way? And you're like, but I don't like it that way. I like right now. I want what I want now. And sometimes he says, no. Or never. Or not now. And there was an interesting and very difficult season Jen and I went through. And this is one we don't really talk about often. But before we got the three boys, before we took them as foster kids and then adopted them, Jen and I had been through infertility stuff for years. And we ended up kind of going all in, doing the last big kind of treatment. And Jen got pregnant with twins, a boy and a girl. And we had the doctor who wrote the book on infertility. And his last name was Potter, Dr. Potter. Kind of interesting. And they identified everything going on, and they treated all of it, and everything was perfect. Medically, the little boy and girl in my wife's womb were perfect. As far as they could tell, everything was perfect with Jen. And then we ended up miscarrying. And we went into his office for the follow-up, which is also kind of the goodbye. And we sit down with the doctor, and it was a very short meeting. And he started to explain. He's like, you know, we did this, we did this. There, he said, there's no medical reason why this didn't work. Everything was perfect. That was his words. Everything was perfect. And my wife and I are sitting there, and he kind of like, he looks at Jen, and then he looks up and he goes, there has to be a reason. And then he goes, he slams his hand on the table, on his desk, and stands up real abruptly. And we're like, whoop, guess our meeting's over. So we stand up, and he comes over, and he just falls apart on Jen's shoulder and hugs her. And then we left there. And I don't think he remembers our last name, but I guarantee he remembers us. And reflecting on that, I've heard Jen share this story a few times, and I don't want to get it wrong the way she communicates it, because, you know, sometimes I communicate it some way and I'm totally off on what she said, so I got to be careful. But Jen's reflected on that time, and I've heard her say at times when that happened, in her heart it was like everything was perfect. And she could have gone one of two ways. God, you are so mean and hateful to let everything be perfect and for you to say no. Or she could go the other way, and it's, God, everything was perfect and you still said no. I get it. You're God. And that's the way she went. And I couldn't be more proud of her for the way she handled. God, I didn't want to share this today. But my point is that Jesus called us to follow him no matter what. And he doesn't do the same things with everybody. For some, the cost of discipleship is very high. For others, it's not as high. When I was doing missionary work in Indonesia, I met a pastor who, when he professed faith in Christ, his family didn't come to his baptism service. They didn't throw him a party. What they did is they disowned him, they stripped him naked, poured fire ants all over his body, and left him for dead. I don't think you and I came to faith in Christ that way. He did. But do you think he would go, God, how come those Americans have it so easy? And I had to do that. What about them? What about that man? Your life is your life, and God has given it to you. His plan for you is his plan for you, not for somebody else. And so we want to compare. We want to say, well, what about that person? Why am I going through this? Why did it not work for us and it works for somebody else? And you don't think Jen and I have struggled with those thoughts that come in? It's like, God, there's so many who don't want a kid and have kids biologically. And then there's those of us who would do anything to have more kids, biological kids. And yet you say no. And yet after that great tragedy of kind of being at our end and losing those two babies after many before, God brings three little boys into our life, which hasn't been easy. It's like, God, you're God, you know what you're doing. And you would think that after some of that, God would just say, oh, this is going to be an easy adoption process. You know, we had them for 11 months and were brought in as an adoptive home, and then they were taken away and we thought we'd never see them again. So then it was like all three of them died in one day. And then 7 months later, when we're ready to do it again, we find out they're back in foster care and we can have them back. And so God has a plan. Those kids live with scars from all of that, that we're still dealing with. And yet we could be like, God, why is it so hard for them? And it's so easy for other kids. He's God and he does what he pleases. He's God and he does what is right always. And if he did not spare his own son on the cross for you and me, why would we question what he does now as if it's not good enough? Or there should be a better plan for our life. Some of us are in the stride of life and you're picking up speed and you're going for it. Some of you may feel like you're near the end of your race or you're just at the beginning. Whatever it is, you must follow the one who put you in the race, because he knows what he's doing. He's given you life in his name. And whatever he allows to come your way, it's worth it. Because we don't live for this life, do we? And we struggle so much when our focus gets off. We stop following Jesus. We stop looking at him. And we start looking at our neighbor. What about that person? What about this person? Yet the only thing Jesus said to Peter was, Peter, you follow me. You're not to be concerned if John is, or when John's going to die, or what I'm going to do in his life. You know what I'm asking you to do. And I think if we know how loved we are, we will follow him so faithfully. Because really, you follow who you love. Think about it. Have you ever seen a young boy get smitten with the beauty of a young girl? Do you have to convince them to be around that girl? They will follow her like a little puppy dog and just want to be everywhere around them because there's that love and attraction towards them, right? I can't help but think of the animated movie Bambi and Thumper. Remember Thumper? Anybody? Yes. Hot little bunny comes around and he gets Twitter painted, right? And his whole world gets turned upside down. You know, the love you and I have for Jesus should be so much greater. Because if you realize how great his love for you is, you're going to want to be around him everywhere you go. You're going to want to follow him so faithfully. But the problem is most of the time you and I have trouble following Jesus because we're loving something else. We're following something else. And yet we get distracted from what really matters. And so I don't know where the limit is to your desire to follow Jesus. Peter didn't think he had a limit. I'm going to follow you to the end, Jesus. But when faced with his own persecution, he couldn't do it. He denied the Lord. I wonder this morning if there's a limit to your following of Jesus. If you lost your spouse, will you still follow Jesus? If you lost your child, would you still follow Jesus? Would you go the one route and go, Jesus, you're so mean. God, I can't believe you did this. I hate you. I'm not, I don't want anything to do with you. Or would you take the route and go, God, I'm heartbroken. I don't know why this happened, but you are God and I get it. I'm going to follow you no matter what. Because we all have that choice to go one of two ways. And I know a lot of people who went this way. I have family members and I have friends who have gone this way. And I've seen what's happened in their life, and it's not what you want. But when you realize God is God, and he sees things you don't see, and he's got plans for you you can't even imagine, following him is really the only option you and I have and the only focus we should have. As he said to Peter, you follow me. And that's what I say to you this morning. Follow Jesus, no matter what, because he's worth it. If he gave his life for you, I think it's worth giving our life for him, don't you? And that's why in this moment, I want to call your attention to the elements up here. Because we're going to celebrate communion together. I'm going to have the band come up. And this is something we haven't done on a Sunday morning in a while. But it's something that's necessary throughout the history of the church. The church has celebrated communion on the first day of the week. This is the day that Jesus rose. And this is something not to be taken lightly. I think there's two extremes in the church today. There is the ultra formal celebration of communion, very high on reverence and interesting clothing and hats and smells and bells and all of that. And then there's the other extreme, which is irreverent, which is flippant, that would almost take this whole piece here and just for the sake of saying they could do it, throw it out as a frisbee for the person who would catch it. There are those in the church today who don't value what Christ has done. And we in Protestant churches see the preaching of God's word as the most important thing on a Sunday morning. But you know that for the history of the church, the majority of the history of the church, this was the high point. Taking the Lord's Supper. This was what God's people looked forward to the most. Because it is a visible, tangible way that we proclaim that our God and our Savior, his body, was absolutely and totally broken for you and me. That his blood was poured out on the cross to forgive our sins. And so when we gather together as a church, this is not some ritual we do to make ourselves feel better. This was highly significant. Because in the Old Testament, there was a covenant meal called Passover. And there was a covenant sign called circumcision. But in Jesus, the covenant sign of circumcision becomes baptism. When you're baptized, it means you become part of the family of God, that this meal is for you. That the covenant meal that says that you are God's people whom he has saved went from Passover to the Lord's Supper. That the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is now fulfilled in the sacrifice of God's own son. And oftentimes we see this as purely a symbolic act, which it's highly symbolic and metaphorical. But if it's only symbolic, how come in the early church, those who took it in an unworthy manner got sick and some died? Could it be that God does something in our life as we receive this by faith? This is not the physical body and blood of Jesus. I don't do any miracle up here that transforms or transubstantiates these elements into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. Although unbelievers thought Christians were cannibals. Why? Because they keep talking about eating the body and blood of Jesus. Some guy named Jesus, right? But Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." So when you receive it by faith, you are taking and receiving Jesus into yourself, feeding your soul on Christ. And so what we're going to do, that we might take it in a worthy manner, we're going to be quiet and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to forgive us of any sins that we may have not confessed to him. This is something you do in your own heart and your own life. We're just going to be quiet and do that for a moment. Then the ushers are going to pass out all the elements. And then I'm going to read the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll take each element together when I tell you, okay? So let's be quiet before the Lord. Our God and Father, we humbly come to you and we recognize, Lord, that we have broken your commands, that we have sinned and made ourselves an enemy of you in our life. And yet we thank you that you have sent forth your Son to die for your enemies, for those who have sinned against you, that he might bear the curse, that all of our sins would be placed upon him, and that on that cross he died, that his body was broken and his blood was spilled, so that our sins could be forever and completely forgiven and removed from us. That we might transition from a state of judgment to grace, from wrath to mercy. And so, Lord, we celebrate this morning the great gift of Jesus for us. That as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we realize that we are receiving Christ by faith. And that, Lord, we pray that you would do a work of grace in our life. Help us, Lord, to be fed upon you. May we grow in you and be nourished for this week ahead. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the gentlemen are finishing up, passing the last of the elements, I'm going to tell you a secret. It's not a big one. It's a weird thing that I do. Whenever I grab a piece from the bread, I try to grab the biggest piece possible. Because I want the most of Jesus, right? And at the other church, the guys played a joke on me. They left a really big piece one day. I couldn't take that one. But this is something that we take in remembrance of his life and his death and his resurrection. So let me read to you these words of institution out of 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And let us do that together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Father, we pray for your people this week. We pray for your blessing on everyone here. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just feed upon you and your word this morning, but every day this week, Lord, may we spend time in fellowship and communion with you. Thank you for the life you have given us in Jesus, and may we live and follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.